We're going to read. Let me read Matthew 21, as Jeff mentioned today. When they had come near Jerusalem and had reached Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them immediately." This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you humble, mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Next slide, verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and that followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" To set the stage for us, what's happening here is the city of Jerusalem, and don't know this all for sure, but best guess is that at the time, the city of Jerusalem had about 70,000 people living in it. That would have been about the population. But at Passover time, all of the many, many, many folks from throughout Israel would pour into Jerusalem and spend the week in Jerusalem to celebrate Passover week. And the population during that week would swell to about 250,000. During that week, now to imagine Summit County adding 1.5 million people for a week. Think about your commute, think about trying to get into a restaurant or whatever, and that gives you a picture here of what is going on. And on the very day that Jesus is entering the city to begin the week, we have all these other people streaming into the city along with Jesus on the very same roads that Jesus was taken to enter the city. The air was filled with celebration and excitement. But also, it was a time of nationalism and patriotic pride. It might be able to be compared to a 4th of July for us. And Jesus' entry into the city is not, the way he does it is not by accident, but it is very purposeful. He knows exactly what he is doing, and he has a reason to do it. The way he comes in on the donkey and with the palms and everything else that was going on was an echo of something that would have happened about 200 years earlier in a thing called the Maccabean Revolt. The Maccabean Revolt was a Jewish family, the Maccabees, and two brothers, Judas and Simon Maccabees. They led this revolt to kick the Romans out of Jerusalem, to recapture Jerusalem, and to reestablish Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. And after doing that, they rode into Jerusalem. And then they came into Jerusalem, and the folks came out with palm branches, and they celebrated, singing songs and praising God as these folks entered Jerusalem, and they went directly into the temple to cleanse the temple of all of the idols that the Romans had placed in the temple. So when Jesus does this, he knows exactly what he's doing. He knows that the folks who are there are, that they've been taught this story. And they're going to remember what happened, and they're going to have this picture of what's going on, and they're going to have certain expectations, but they're not going to understand it fully, because instead of riding in on a horse as a conquering warrior, Jesus rides in on a donkey. Now, a donkey would have been an appropriate thing for a king to ride into a city on, but only when that king was coming in to announce peace, not victory, but peace. This quote, if we go to the next slide in verse 4, which we read, comes out of the prophet is Zechariah. And in that quote, it says, tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humble. As we read it, the very next verse, we see Jesus on this donkey, but the very next verse, verse 10, which is not in here, says that when he comes in, when this king comes in, it says he will cut off the chariot, the horse, and the bow of war from Israel. That he will come in to bring peace. And then he says, and he will speak peace to the Gentiles. Wow, what a change. 200 years earlier, they came out to get rid of the Gentiles. And when it speaks of Jesus, he's coming in with peace, and he's not going to get rid of the Gentiles. He's going to offer peace to the oppressors of Israel. Luke does not quote Zechariah, but what Luke does is he emphasizes verse 10 of Zechariah 9. Because when Luke has Jesus coming in to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, that quote's not there, but what he says is this: Jesus turns as he's beginning to enter, so he's coming in from kind of a hill that he's coming in from Bethpage, and he's looking down on the city. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you knew the things that make for peace. So he kind of brings up verse 10, the very same passage. And then he says, but you did not. And then he announces judgment on the city of Jerusalem. Here in Matthew doesn't emphasize the peace, though he understands it, that Jesus is bringing. Matthew emphasizes Jesus' humility in riding in on the donkey. And that's going to be our primary focus this morning. We go to the next slide. Jeff mentioned, he says, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, verse 9. Hosanna in the highest heavens. And as Jeff mentioned, Hosanna here means to save, and save now. And as the people who were listening to this heard this, they would have understood, at least they would have had a faint understanding of what was taking place. Son of David would have meant king to them, or Messiah. And this would have been just a common phrase when they would come in. They would say this, even if Jesus wasn't there, it would be one of the songs they would be singing. But they had a faint understanding of what Jesus is doing. Even disciples only could grasp it in part. And it would not be until after his resurrection that they would begin to understand all that happened at this time. But at least it was wetting the whistle for them. We're going to look at in keeping with our yearly theme of wisdom, we're going to look at how humility and the humility of Jesus in this story is connected with wisdom, and how the two go hand in hand. In Proverbs, what we've been looking at throughout this year, we notice that often that Proverbs connects wisdom with humility, that without humility, you cannot have wisdom. Now, it's different in the world. In our world, from the worldly standpoint, intelligence, what we might call wisdom, but is intelligence, tends to produce pride. That tends to be what happens. But what the Bible tells us is that you cannot gain wisdom unless you are willing to be humble. And humility so much, it's like we want to go to pride. God wants us to move to humility. And Jesus demonstrates this over and over again in his life. In the next slide, 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. We will look at the wisdom of the cross this week, Friday night, and then Easter. The wisdom that we gain from the cross. And here we read this verse, and it almost seems to reverse Proverbs as it talks about foolishness. And what he's doing here is he's putting these two things in contrast, the wisdom of the cross in contrast with the wisdom of the world. And what he's saying is that from the world's perspective, God's wisdom, God's way of accomplishing stuff, of doing stuff, appears to be very foolish. For the people of their time, the cross was a thing of shame. The foolishness he's speaking about here is not the foolishness that we find in Proverbs. It's something totally different. It's foolishness in the world's eyes. Because the cross was something of shame. It was viewed as a foolish thing in the eyes of the world. So for the people who were alive back then, who were Christians, to engage their neighbors and the people they worked with, the people in their city, with this message of the cross, to go out and say, hey, I believe in this guy who died on the cross, was a demonstration to those neighbors of weakness and foolishness. But God has chosen to demonstrate his power and wisdom through the foolishness of the cross. Verse 26 of 1 Corinthians says this, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so no one may boast before him." We look at verse 26 and 27 from our perspective. The reality is this may not relate. This may simply not relate. And it's a little hard for us to kind of grasp. Unlike the New Testament times, we, living where we are in the West, the United States, modern times, we enjoy a position of privilege as Christians. We have enjoyed a position of privilege and power in our culture for several centuries now. That is, so when we see this, okay, that's nice. But, and for us for so long, a Christian was not to be a marginalized or despised or foolish thing. It was actually to be with the in crowd for so long. That may be changing. Some may say that has already changed. It is not to the level it was then. For them, they were foolish. They were weak to be in the church. If and when it does happen and becomes like it was for them, here's my advice, and I think we need to consider this. Don't be afraid of that. We cannot be afraid of that. We cannot fear. Our tendency is to be afraid. Today, fear is the tool of those who have power and want to use power. All who have power are using this. They're trying to get everybody afraid to go along with their side. And we, as Christians, cannot give in to that. Paul said in Philippians, in no way alarmed by your opponents. In no way alarmed. When you hear stuff on the news about what might happen, he says, in no way alarmed. It's okay if it all happens. It always has, and it always will. Eventually, for the followers of Christ. In Corinth, most of the folks in the church were common, poor, and the majority would have been slaves. Think about that. Most would have been common. Most would have been poor. And the majority were probably slaves in the church. Some, very few, would have been noble. But even those who came from a higher birth, who had money, we might say, by professing faith in Christ and the cross, they were lowering their status and standing in society immediately. All New Testament Christians inherited a social weakness, lower status in their society. It was a given. They knew when they were coming to Christ, they were stepping down. They were going to go from upper middle class down to lower class individuals. It's not that way with us. But what this teaches us is this. Here's what this means. Is that divine power can and will work through social weakness. Divine power can and does work through social weakness. The loss of influence and power in the world allows for the release of God's power for his kingdom, not this kingdom. So we should never be afraid of that. For us, when it's your school, your neighborhood, your work, wherever it is, when, because of your faith in Christ and you're as a follower of Christ and you refuse to play the games of power, you are kept out of the loop. You're kind of made insignificant. You missed a promotion. You are an outsider without influence. You feel that way. When that happens, you at that point occupy a position where divine power is available to you and can be released through you. It actually puts us in an advantageous position when our social standing, because of our faith in Christ, lowers our status. That is countercultural, subversive, whatever we want to call it. An important distinction here to make is God's power operates in and through our weaknesses. That does not mean that it is necessarily, that God necessarily strengthens our weaknesses. Those are two different things. He operates through our weaknesses. He does not necessarily strengthen our weaknesses. Often our weaknesses remain weak. Let me give you a couple examples. Social status. When your social status, your influence, you might say, in society is lowered, God's power works through you, but your social status will probably stay low. That's what the New Testament Christians found. Actually, their social status went lower. Their weakness became more weak, but then that allowed what? More of God's power. Somebody with physical difficulties or disabilities, disadvantages. God's power can work through that. God may heal them or remove the physical disability, but often he does not. just exerts his power through their weakness. Financial status. If you find yourself at a financial disadvantage, well, sometimes God may change that, and that's fine. But oftentimes, you stay there, but you're at a position where God can release his power when you were in that position. Christian conversion and spiritual formation transform our character. We know that. They change us on the inside, and that allows us in this world and in this life to manage at least some degree of integrity. We begin to live because of Christ. We can begin to live with some degree of integrity because of our relationship with Christ. As we've been talking about, we gain wisdom, which is skill for living. There are benefits to being a Christian for us here and now. There, things change about us. We can learn how to have healthy relationships because of our faith. We can learn to be emotionally healthy, and we can go on and on with the many different benefits, and that is a good thing. But God's power in us, even though it gives us all those benefits, and through those benefits we can have influence for Christ and his kingdom, however, God's power in us does not make us successful or influential or powerful in engaging in the power and status struggles of the world. It does not. And if we attempt to use God's power to make ourselves successful in the power and status struggles of the world, then that is a sub-Christian attitude and approach. It is not Christian to do that. That's different than the influence in God's kingdom that we gain from his power. Those are two different things. God's not going to give us his power so that we can get ahead of other people. Maybe is the simplest way of saying it. He will give us his power so that we can what other people? Serve them. Amen. Self-sacrificially serve and make them. Like Jesus said, he became poor. Why? That you might become rich. And then he tells us, follow Jesus' example. Our life is about making others better. Making others rich, we might say. And of course, spiritual riches are always first. In the early church, it was very rare for Christians to advance in the world because of their faith. Today, it has become common. There's examples of Christians using biblical principles of financial stewardship who can gain tremendous wealth. That's okay. Nothing wrong with that. There are one great example a couple weeks ago, Billy Graham passed away. Billy Graham was a man who, through his faith, had enormous influence and was well known and loved throughout the world. That's okay. We live in a different world than they lived in. The problem is when Christians who gain, in our time, worldly benefits from their faith and from their formation, then act just like the world acts with those benefits. That's where things go so awfully wrong. Even Billy Graham, and he spoke of this, very involved with Richard Nixon and his election. And then everything happened with Nixon, and Graham spoke later and said he should have never have done it. And from that point on, never did it again. He became the advisor to every president, right? Didn't matter what political party they were from. But he always regretted that and knew it wasn't right. We all know Christian businessmen who, using Christian biblical principles, amass large businesses. That's great. That's phenomenal. But then when they treat their employees worse than the atheist business person, that's a problem. That's a real problem. And we see that. We all see that kind of stuff happening. Pastors, ministry leaders. There are people who can build very large ministries and churches, and all kinds of money will flow through those ministry and churches. And those leaders will have their hands on that money. They will have control of that money. And let me say this, to build big ministries, lots of money flowing through them for good, for Christ, that's a good thing. Except when those leaders begin living the extravagant lifestyles that the money comes with. That's not a good thing. Or, maybe even worse, they begin to use their positions of power, authority, and influence to manipulate other people. Jesus would have none of that. That's why he came in on a donkey. Absolutely no show of power and manipulation, but a complete sign of humility. In God's kingdom, here's the key. To be rich, to have status, or to be powerful is okay. Nothing wrong with that. That's just what happens. It's just not advantageous for the kingdom. Wow. It's okay. That's, if your lot is you build a big business and boom, as a Christian, well, great. It's just not advantageous for the kingdom. And we think, well, in our minds, I think we can think, yeah, I understand that. But in our hearts, I think we think, nah. And I'll show you. I think most of us, and maybe I'm wrong here, but I'll confess it for me. I would every now and then think, and it's very rare. I think once a decade I've thought this. that was a joke. If I had more money, that would be advantageous. If I made more money, that, and I would think probably most of us thought, there's nothing wrong with getting a raise. But we think, well, that would give me an advantage. Really? Where in the Bible would it say that? When you find the verse, you've left those pages and you went somewhere else. Now, can God use that? Of course. But money, more power. Oh, here's another one. If I had more influence and position in the church, that would be advantageous. Then we'd do things my way. And that would really be great. In the kingdom of God, they're not advantageous. They are a responsibility and a burden. They're a responsibility and a burden. We may gain, as a result of our faith, as a result of our characters being transformed, but in the kingdom, God's power is always released in our disadvantages, in our weaknesses. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you demonstrated a life of power through weakness, that you laid aside, it says in Philippians, your advantage. You laid aside your privileges and you became weak. You became human. You came for the purpose of dying on the cross, the greatest weakness, death. You allowed yourself to experience that. And through that death, the power of Christ, the power of God was unleashed on the world. And sin was destroyed. And darkness turned to light. And lives have been transformed for 2,000 years. And people will live forever because of that. In your name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand and sing together.